The scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. It's a wonderful day and a great time of worship that we had so far. I'm very appreciative of that, of the singing and the prayers. It is wonderful to see everyone. I know we have a lot of people who are not here, and it feels, you know, we feel their absence when they're not here. There's a lot of illness and things going around, so it's impossible kind of not to feel that when, you know, people we love and we care for and we enjoy being around are not always with us. But appreciate the prayers that we've had for them, and we'll continue to pray for them. Probably a lot of you know, I talk about it a lot when I speak, but I'm a teacher, and I'm in fourth grade right now, but I spent a good part of my career in middle school. And one of the things that I really enjoyed when I was in middle school is a couple times we did a mock trial. And we would kind of set up some kind of fun little event that would happen. And it was to teach students about, you know, the government and the judicial system. But I think it was also a little bit of an excuse for the adults to have some fun. And I've told you before, I really enjoy arguments, but not like emotional arguments, like intellectual arguments, like debate. I kind of enjoy the competition of that. And I always wanted to be the defense attorney in these mock trials. I thought that was so fun. I don't know what it is about it. I think it was just kind of maybe not having the burden of proof and being able to just kind of attack everything else that the other person was saying. I really enjoyed that kind of idea of being, you know, a defense attorney and the arguments and such. But I can tell you, it wouldn't have been nearly as much fun if there was no defense for whatever I was trying to argue. And, you know, when it's, whether it's in that situation or you know, an art, you know, some kind of debate or contention. If you know you're wrong, and if you know that your side has no defense, that's not a lot of fun. Maybe to use a little bit of a sports analogy, I know probably most of you are Ohio State fans. Congratulations. I'm from West Virginia. you had a lot of good defense for your team this year. Sometimes with my team this last year, I can tell you it's not fun when you feel like there's no defense for your team. But going into, you know, the thought of, you know, what we're going to discuss this morning is, you know, again, it's not fun when there's no defense for what you're doing or what you have or what you've done. And really, when we face judgment with God, that's kind of the situation we're in. We're defenseless. And that is where, of course, Christ comes in as our mediator. So I wanted to spend some time for our lesson this morning thinking about, you know, what that means. When we're told that Christ is our mediator, what does that mean? And also, what does that not mean? And that's kind of what I wanted to look at in our first point. Is that there are maybe some ideas about what that means, maybe to some people, and I don't think that it's accurate. But I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the scripture reading was read for us, to just before we even get into that, to make sure we establish quickly that God does want everyone to be saved. He loves us. We were created to have that relationship with Him. So in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now again, maybe to spend a little bit of time thinking about what this does not mean, we have put ourselves in a defenseless position. And sometimes in reference to this, and I don't think it's totally wrong, but I've seen it and that, you know, Christ is kind of like our defense attorney in judgment. And again, I think there's some aspects of that I understand, and all analogies, you know, eventually fall short if you push them far enough. But I really don't think that perfectly applies to what we have in Christ as a defense attorney. When we think of defense in like a courtroom and a defense attorney, usually that person is trying to argue in some way that we're not guilty, that we're innocent, or even failing that, trying to find some mitigating factors or some type of understanding for what we may have done to try to justify ourselves in some way that, you know, the judge would maybe find leniency. And I really think that most people, and again, this is anecdotal, but most people kind of look at judgment a little bit in that way, that when we're in judgment, we're facing God to try to say that we were good people, and we tried our best, and, you know, we mostly did good things, and we tried to help people, and, you know, yeah, we made mistakes, but our heart was in the right place. And we kind of view standing in front of God in judgment as sort of trying to argue on our behalf. I've heard people kind of say in like, you know, online things, where there'll be some contention about, you know, some particular practice, and they'll say, well, if I'm wrong, I know that I can stand in front of God and say that I was trying to do what I thought was right, and that, you know, I'm a good person. Or I've even seen some be even a little indignant and say, well, you know, if God thinks that this is wrong, then I've even heard morally superior. What I'm doing is morally superior to what God thinks. And of course we know that, you know, respectfully, that's a foolish way of thinking. There is nothing that we can tell God about morality. There's nothing we can persuade him on when it comes to righteousness. There's nothing we know in any way superior to what he knows. Our very ideas, our very concept of right and wrong, the fact that there is a right and wrong, comes from God. There's nothing that we can say to persuade him or to mitigate the things that we have done that are against his will. But I do think a lot of us, and maybe even ourselves subconsciously, we kind of fall into that idea of, you know, we just need to convince God that, you know, we're trying our best and that we're good people. And sadly, it's not enough. It's not even close to enough. I appreciate what was said over the Lord's Supper, and I appreciate especially when I said God hates sin. And that's the way it needs to be said. We shouldn't kind of sugarcoat it in our minds what sin is. God hates it. And it has separated us from God. In Romans 6:23, a verse I'm guessing you're familiar with, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we face judgment, it's not a matter of trying to convince God that we're not guilty. We are guilty of sin. And it's not in dispute. And Christ would not and cannot argue before the Father that we are not guilty, that we are innocent. And that's not what that role is. That's not what a mediator would do there. We are guilty, and we are deserving of death. So is Christ going to, in some way, try to argue leniency for what we deserve? God is just, He is holy, and He is perfect. And for us, in our weak human ideas of justice and mercy and leniency, we might kind of wish or think that we could get, you know, leniency for what we've done. That we can just kind of sweep it under the rug, the sins that we've committed. But the reality is that the wages of sin is death. And when we commit something that is deserving of death, it would be unjust, it would be unrighteous for God to accept anything less. When we have somebody who is wronging us, if somebody was, you know, repeatedly robbing my house, I would hope for justice for that. And I want to make sure I kind of put that in perspective, because, you know, I want my family and my things to be protected. It's not that I hope that I would have the right attitude and not just want vengeance, because there's a very powerful warning we have that in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So not necessarily even in some kind of vindictive way that I want punishment. Hopefully that wouldn't be my heart, but I would also want the authorities to protect myself and my family and my things. We can trust God that He will take care of everything in eternity. It's not our place to do so. But, you know, sometimes I think we have a weak understanding of justice and an inconsistent thinking. Like we want justice for ourselves. We see David in Psalms pray for justice and things. But then when it's the things that we have done, all of a sudden, we want leniency, we want mercy, we want understanding. And, you know, we just think like, you know, what are we expecting God to do when we have done things that are deserving death? Would it be good to allow sin into heaven? Is that really what we're, that's kind of what we would be asking God to do, is to allow sin into heaven. Is that really what we're asking? We may find it unfortunate, and I use that phrase kind of sarcastically, that God is perfect in righteousness and justice. But the alternative would be a lot worse. I know if you know, we get pulled over for speeding, it's not a good feeling, and we're hoping for leniency. But, you know, the alternative would be a corrupt police officer. Is that really what we want? You know, authorities in this life that are not consistent, that are not just. Sometimes when we're asking for leniency, when we're asking for mercy, we don't realize what we're asking for. So sometimes a lawyer may be able to argue that there were circumstances to paint the crime in a different light, to make it seem not as bad, and to try to get some kind of, you know, way that we can still get into heaven, even with sins, even with leniency. And one particular aspect, there's a concept of purgatory, which is used in Catholicism and other places. And I did a little research into it, because of course I'd heard of it. So I hope I represent it accurately. I'm trying to, but you know, maybe your thought might be that it's something where, you know, no matter what you've done, you kind of pay the penalty and then you get into heaven anyway. Some of the phrases that they use would be for people who die in God's grace and friendship and are assured of their eternal salvation, but are imperfectly purified. So purgatory is supposed to cleanse one so that they can still enter into a perfect heaven, even though they're not completely purified. Some do not need purgatory, according to Catholic teaching. They say there is a conversion which proceeds from a fervent charity can attain the complete purification of the sinner in such a way that no punishment would remain. And so there are some people who are lost, and there are some people who are purified and ready for heaven. And then there's a group that, again, is, to use their phrase, in the grace and friendship of God, but imperfectly purified. And, I want to be respectful in saying this. I don't see that in Scripture. That is not a concept that we see, that, you know, even if we're committing sin, even if we die with sin, that we can kind of pay off a price and then get into heaven all the same. In Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Sin is only taken care of by the blood of Christ. And there is nothing that I can do, or no penalty that I can serve, save death, eternal death, that will take away that sin. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, I want to read a few verses. I want to read verses 10 through 15. That's a little bit longer. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." Paul here talking about, you know, the teaching that he had done. "And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So Paul here is speaking about, and it kind of goes back to that idea of, we may teach and we may edify, but God gives the increase. And Paul here is talking about the people that he had taught, and conveying that, you know, sometimes when you teach people and they grow and they obey and they teach others, and Paul here is relating that to verse 14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive reward." It's very rewarding. It's very fulfilling to see that. But Paul says, you know, no matter what we do, no matter how we teach, no matter how many people come to Christ as a result of us delivering the gospel, everyone is going to make their own choices. I can't force anyone to be faithful to God. I can't compel anyone. All I can do is teach. God gives the increase. So verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." If the people we teach eventually do not obey, it does hurt us. It does, you know, it's not fulfilling. It's disappointing. It causes us pain. "But though he himself will be saved, as only through fire." So Paul is not teaching in verse 15 that, you know, you can sin and suffer loss, you know, be lost, but then be saved as through fire. And I saw a quote online, the Catholic, this quote from talking about how this is referring to purgatory. "The Catholic doctrine of purgatory alone explains this passage." That is not true. People take this passage, verse 15, and say that if anyone's work is burned up, you will suffer loss, you have sin, but you will, though he himself will be saved, as through fire. Paul is talking about the people that he teaches. And when they stand strong, when they stand full, we feel reward, we feel joy for that. But if you're teaching someone and they fall away or they don't obey, it hurts, it causes us pain, but it doesn't affect our own salvation and our own teaching. That is what Paul is instructing here. Not that there is some type of opportunity after this life for to be burned up and then to somehow find another way of redemption after this life. And I hope I didn't spend too much time on that, but I think it's really important to realize, to teach, to address teachings that say that there is any other possibility to rid ourselves of the guilt of sin, of the cost of sin, of our deserving death because of sin. There is no other way except through Christ. We are guilty, and Christ is not and cannot try to convince the Father that we are innocent. Neither can we nor he argue that we deserve some kind of lesser punishment or some way of atoning, some commuted sentence that we can serve after this life. So, to finish out, if Christ isn't really acting as our defense attorney, if he's not trying to argue we're innocent, if he's not trying to get leniency, what is he doing as the mediator? Well, mediation, I know, has probably some legal definition that I could maybe read to you but not totally understand. But I understand that, you know, a lot of times in, you know, your workplace or maybe in legal things, there are two sides that cannot come to an agreement. Perhaps they've tried, but it's just there's a conflict. And the two sides cannot reconcile that conflict. And that is when a mediator comes in to try to resolve it. And sorry, it's hard to think about, because I know that myself and God, we are at an impasse. Because God wants me to be saved. And I want to be saved. But God cannot allow sin into heaven. And I have that sin. And we are completely stuck in that situation without Christ coming in as the mediator. And again, he's not arguing that I deserve it. He's not arguing that, you know, my sins weren't that bad. He is coming in to step in and to place himself in the position that I deserve. That is the way that Christ mediates for us. God cannot allow sin into heaven, and we have all sinned and are deserving to be left out of heaven. But God wants us in heaven, and we want to be in heaven, and that is where Christ steps in and mediates by receiving the punishment that we deserve. He steps up into our place and mediates between two sides that cannot be compatible on their own. In Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There was incredible shame, agony, again, in our thoughts before the Lord's Supper this morning, what he had to go through. And he still counted it as joy in order to mediate between us and God. You know, as parents, you know, sometimes we do things that we don't necessarily enjoy in a vacuum. Things that are difficult, things that are trying, things that we may not, we wouldn't do otherwise. Let's put it that way. But a lot of times when we see what it does for our children, you know, it's still joyful. Like we still see joy, even in things that are trying, because of what it brings to the people that we love. There's nothing about the cross that was enjoyable for Christ except the love that he had for us and what it meant for us. That he was willing to step in and mediate between us and the Father in order to give us an avenue into heaven. He loved us enough to go through it. And it's heartbreaking what he had to endure. but he found joy in it because of his love for us. And it really is just such a beautiful and elegant solution to this problem, the mediation that we have. God can remain just in serving the penalty of our sin by giving it, by Christ taking it on for us. God remains perfectly just and righteous. Heaven remains pure and free from sin. And we can enter into heaven to be with God and to be with each other for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One day, sometimes I really just sit and try to imagine this, like, each of us, I will stand in judgment. And when I do, I can't argue I'm innocent. I can't ask for another chance. I can't seek a lighter sentence. I can't justify or mitigate the things that I've done. I have to rely on Christ. I have to pray and be faithful to Him so that He will stand and mediate between me and my Father in heaven. So His blood is perfect and we are cleansed in it. We must do everything that we can to be in Christ and to have Him be that mediator for us in salvation. If you need that this morning, if there's anything that you need, whether you've taken Him on in baptism and committed yourself to Him, or if you need the prayers of the church to maintain that, we stand ready to pray with you and to be with you, to supply anything that we can to help you. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.